2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in part B of verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Unexamined Assumptions. We basically covered the second half of verse 15 last time when we looked at Paul's teaching that confirmed Peter's with respect to the relationship between salvation and peace. Peter now continues with Paul in his sights and shows why people distort the scriptures. If you remember in Galatians, as well as we bear this in mind as we progress here, that Paul rebuked Peter for withdrawing from the Gentiles when the Jews came down from Jerusalem. And many commentators say that this friction between Paul and Peter continued. I think Peter just buries that in verse 15, where he talks about or calls Paul a beloved brother and one whom God has given much wisdom. And you're basically using those terms and those ideas with respect to Paul. So there's no friction between Peter and Paul. Rather, there's mutual support and respect. But Peter says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter was aware of a body of literature from Paul. Exactly which of Paul's letters Peter was thinking about, we don't know. In all of his letters that he's assuming and presuming that his readers are familiar with, and trying to wrestle with which letters these could be is really not helpful. It's a waste of time speculating about this. I have argued that 2 Peter was written to the same people and destinations as 1 Peter, and the first letter opened with Peter saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The first verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul's letters to the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians all went to the same area. And just as Peter's letters were to be shared between all these different groups that he names, assuming they're all going to read this, so too we read in Colossians that Paul said in Colossians 4 verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the Holy Spirit from the beginning of the New Testament church placed an emphasis upon circulating the scriptures. And I suggest to you making copies. I think that's a given. Who would not do that? And I suggest the Colossians would have carefully made a copy of Paul's letter to them. It's just my idea. And then forwarded the original so that they could be authenticated by the receivers of that, the recipients. Then they make a careful copy of that and send it on to the next. And thus we've got this distribution of scriptures to the different churches around Asia there. We know the struggles through the ages that the churches had in trying to get scriptures into the hands of people. And we know the opposition to this throughout the ages of the kingdom of darkness trying to prevent people from getting the scriptures. You know, William Tyndale, for example, risked his life to get the scriptures in English for the English people and ended up giving his life, losing his life for that goal and that objective to get the scriptures. So there's this internal desire and passion amongst people who are born again that the scriptures get distributed, that they get reproduced, that they get spread far and wide. And that's exactly what Peter is referring to in saying about Paul's letters that you guys have seen, you've read, and you've received them. We have Martin Luther with the same passion, wanting to get the Bible translated into the language of the common German people. We have the Voice of the Martyrs still to this day trying to distribute literature, scriptures primarily, into the hands of people who can't get hold of them. So that's just the passion of New Testament Christianity. This is synonymous with Christianity, and thus it's natural to presume that this is how it was from the beginning. And Peter's words, I believe, support and confirm this. Peter admits that there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. However, he's not saying that they can't be understood, but rather he continues to say that untaught and unstable people twist and distort such passages unto their own end. They use that. So they'll pick on something that's unclear or something that's hard to fathom out, and then they will take that and they'll run with it in a way that they can deceive people with. And I believe Peter is really countering that and showing us what is the counter. And that's what I'm going to seek to show you. What is the counter to those kinds of things? Now, Bowdunk Aunt Gingrich Lexicon says that this word translated as untaught, that is referring to these people who are untaught, really is referring to incompetent interpreters. That's what they are. They're incompetent. Whether it's a sinister incompetence or whether it's just an incompetence, you can arrive at the same thing. People twist scriptures because they're incompetent. Peter adds that they do this not only with Paul, but with the other writings, that is, the other body of scripture. Peter is talking about people who are untaught and also unstable, and I suggest that the unstable is a consequence of being an incompetent interpreter. People arrive at all kinds of weird and fantastic beliefs up and down all over the place, unstable kinds of people, because they're incapable of interpreting the scriptures and arriving at the true understanding. They're untaught by the Holy Spirit. And if you're untaught by the Holy Spirit, you're an incompetent interpreter. And like I said, sometimes this incompetence is deliberate because people are actually at war with the Lord. The false teachers that Peter was facing were regarded as God's people in the broad sense. These were Jews. They were part of that body that belonged to what would be identified, at least by outsiders, as God's people. And they wouldn't have been able to tell. These, the outsiders looking in wouldn't have been able to tell the difference between them and Peter's readers. They wouldn't have been able to identify that. But there was a massive difference. These false teachers were not devoid of beliefs. They held strong convictions about God. They held strong convictions about His way, about what He did and what He was doing. Nevertheless, they were incompetent interpreters of the Word of God. They were incompetent with respect to the basics of salvation. They did not understand that. They did not understand redemption. They did not understand Christ and what Christ has done. And they rejected what Christ said about what He came to do. And so they were incompetent interpreters. And thus, because they got it wrong, the grounds of justification were twisted in their thinking and in their proclamation. They faced destruction, as Peter says. But it is possible to be an incompetent interpreter about other aspects of God's truth, which don't lead to your eternal destruction, but lead to your ineffectiveness. You're reduced in your ability to be effective with the kingdom because you've twisted something in your thinking about Scripture. And so it's a very important thing to realize. What makes people incompetent interpreters of God's truth? One thing that does that is tradition. The tradition overpowers your ability to read what's there. They can blind us to what God's word is actually saying. But more importantly, it's the tyranny of unexamined assumptions. Things we presume. These things blind us to our other indicators that would flash a light to say you're going down the wrong path. But because we've got these unexamined assumptions, we don't notice or we ignore or we're oblivious to these warnings. We have a wrong view of Scripture. We have a wrong view of how to understand it, of what is our protection with respect to Scripture. What really keeps us and protects us? What keeps us on the right track? How do we interpret this passage? What keeps us from interpreting this passage or this verse wrongly? What keeps us from embracing a doctrine that's wrong? Do you know what the Arminians' unexamined assumption is? It's that he's able on his own, according to his own mind, to arrive at a definition of what is fair. And then he sets that up as the standard to evaluate everything else he reads in Scripture, every other verse. And if it doesn't line up with that man-made definition, he blocks it. Have you ever seen children? You could have one kid with an imaginary gun, and he fires at another kid an imaginary bullet, and that other kid pings the word, i.e. blocks it from hitting them. Don't you ever see that? And funny enough, the guy shooting can get irritated by the pinging. Ping. Somebody shoots, ping. But that's what the Arminian does with his man-made standard of fairness. And so you get an A.W. Pink writing a book that drowns you in Scripture, proving the sovereignty of God throughout the whole of the Bible. And the Arminian's standard of fairness pings all those verses. Ping, that can't be saying that because it goes against what I have set up with fair according to my mind. Therefore, I ping it with my standard. Ping. And so you can have all these verses that pink throws at them and they ping them all. That's what they do. But the unexamined assumption is that his ability to arrive at this definition is fine. It's strong. It's solid. And he's confident to hold on to that. He hasn't examined it. He hasn't challenged it. He hasn't wrestled with it. He's just assumed it. And then he uses that against the Scriptures in order to protect himself from that horrific doctrine of Calvinism or sovereignty of God. Many Christians, and I'm sure you've met some, and I would venture to say probably the majority of Christians, have an unexamined assumption about the law of God. And this unexamined assumption has to do with how they understand what God's law was and what it is. They have an evaluated, unexamined assumption. They just know what the law of God is. And they lump the whole of the law into one bag. And many even entertain the idea that each person's own obedience to that body of law was the way Old Testament saints came into right relationship with God. That's, believe it or not, many Christians believe that. That's what the Old Testament was about. And then obviously it failed. But then they've got all the law in this one bag. And then when they come to Paul's words, for example, where he says things like, we are not under law but under grace in Romans 6:15, the whole bag of law is in there and the whole bag is tossed out. We're not under law. Or when Paul says in Galatians that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The whole bag is gone. Now we're free from that and we can live our lives how we want. So they have this unexamined assumption. How could that possibly be so? But they don't examine it. They assume that this is what Paul is saying because they don't understand God's law. They assume they do, but they don't, and thus they misunderstand what Paul means, thus reducing their effectiveness in the kingdom. Oh, the tyranny of unexamined assumptions. When people assume they know the purpose of God's law, but don't. Dispensationalism is an assumption that is not examined, and it becomes the controlling mechanism for understanding all of Scripture. The dispensationalist assumes that the passage of time of God dealing with man in time is divided into these dispensations. And that these different dispensations are different ways of God relating to his people. And so the whole Bible is not relevant and applicable to us today because he dealt in a certain way with this group over here. And then he moved on to deal in a different way with this group and then to deal with a different group. And so there's not this continuity. There's not this one unfolding plan. Everything is chopped up into blocks of different time and it's arbitrary. And therefore the dispensationalist doesn't have the protection of the whole of Scripture that Peter is talking about. Doesn't have that protection. He's blind in some spots because he's closed himself off to certain books of the Bible, certain passages. And so, what's relevant to the people living today? Verses like, I am the Lord, I change not. We're not speaking about God's one unfolding plan to the dispensationalists. Speaking about something else. It's not just this whole one revelation. And when Jesus was asked about marriage, it doesn't ring a bell in their head. He comes in the New Testament period, and he's asked about marriage, and he says, how was it from the beginning? Why isn't that going ding, 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 ding in the dispensationalist mind as Christ appeals to the beginning, showing that there's this continuity. Nothing has changed. Everything is continuing to flow throughout the ages, but it doesn't ring in their brain because they've got this unexamined assumption that this is what the Bible is. It's divided into all these blocks. And so they merely plow on in their tradition. And so their tradition, their thinking, twists the plain meaning of passages, thus rendering them ineffective in many ways. For example, the plain meaning of the dominion mandate given to Adam, repeated with Noah, and compounded by Christ about discipling the nations in Matthew 28. That's your calling, that's your commission, go and do this, teaching them everything I have commanded. The dispensationalist mind says for a Christian in the New Testament age to even suggest that the dominion mandate is possible or even advisable is a demonic deception. How do you get to that position? How do you sidestep what God gave Adam? This was the goal. Oh, the plan's changed. Where does it change? Where's the revelation that's shown us it's changed? What do we do with Christ with? Oh, we just chuck it into the spiritual realm. Disciple, make disciples in nations. It's not only dispensations that do that. Premillennialists do that. Amillennialists do that. When you bring the dominion mandate to them, they say it's impossible. It cannot be achieved. There's no continuity. We don't have one unfolding plan of redemption. God no longer has the objective he gave to Adam. Then because the vast majority of Christians have this unexamined assumption that God is not working on the restoration of all things in the world, they assume that Christ's words to Pilate supports them. My kingdom is not of this world. John 18:30 says, oh, that must mean it's got nothing to do with this world. That's what that means. We don't examine that. We don't scrutinize that. We don't wrestle with it with other passages. And then when they read Romans 13, they make a mess of that as well. So many times I've heard preachers and read commentaries on Romans 13 where they're basically saying that a Christian should never resist a political leader because if they do, they will be coming under the judgment of God. And they say, look, how do you even escape that? Look at the text. And they will pound that. But at the same time, they don't unpack what is blatantly obvious in that text. Namely, the ruler's responsibilities. Paul says rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The ruler is to reward the good and punish the evil. They never ask the question, who defines good and evil? Who is ever allowed to define good and evil about anything at any time for whatever? Who is allowed? Who has the authority and the sole authority? It's God, not man. God didn't set up an institution of government and then say to that institution, do whatever you want. He defined their responsibilities. He defined their jurisdictions. And he said, you conform to this. And the passage itself, the very passage people turn to prove that we should never resist an authority, in the passage it tells them that good and evil. So they say, no, those leaders can define good and evil for themselves, and you still have to obey. It was Satan who told Eve she was able to define good and evil for herself. God has never granted that to any man. The tyranny of unexamined assumptions. How is that missed? Moreover, because people don't believe in one unfolding plan of God revealed in Scripture, they ignore the fact that when David fled from Saul, that was the resisting of a duly constituted established authority. When Rahab hid the spies, she was committing treason against her nation. She was resisting the duly elected representatives of her city-state. She defied them and God blessed her and praised her for that. These pictures don't come into when somebody's unpacking Romans 13 in a perverse way, those don't come in, these verses, because they're not looking for that, either because they're dispensationalists in their thinking and it's irrelevant, that's Old Testament, no longer relevant. But do you see how it's hamstringing you? Do you see how it's impacting? Because we're not looking at the whole picture. We're not drawing everything from everywhere in order to say there's this one consistent unfolding plan and it's all unified. And so we hamstring ourselves. This is an actual hermeneutical position that's held by far too many. They don't look at it all. Doesn't have. The Old Testament doesn't have to make sense with the New. Doesn't have to. There doesn't have to be a connection. I'm quite happy with that, they say. What are they doing? Have a look at a very modern manifestation of tyranny coming about because of an unexamined assumption. Why does almost every church in the USA opt for being a 501c3? Why? Why do they opt for that? Unexamined assumption. They assume that because practically everyone does it. And if everyone's doing it, I don't need to examine it. That's what you do. They assume that that's the only way to obtain tax-exempt status. Did they bother to examine this assumption? No, they just assumed it. They knew the assumption was correct and therefore didn't need any examination. But recognize the real tyranny of that unexamined assumption. Each of these churches has given up their God-given liberty and their God-given responsibilities. The full extent of them. They've still got some that they're doing, but the full extent of the responsibilities God has given them, they've willingly given up and said, okay, we will step back from those responsibilities. They've given up their God-given liberty, their full commission. They signed up to be controlled by men as far as to a certain extent as the definition and the scope of their calling, of what they can and can't do. They said, we're going to hand that over to some bureaucrats. And we do that in the name of glorifying Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because if you're a 501c3 church registered under that, you cannot promote any political candidate or oppose a political candidate, or else you lose your 501c3 status. It is assumed that you can't be a church or be tax exempt without becoming a 501c3, an unexamined assumption. We don't need to examine it. Everybody does that. How is a gag order from the IRS glorifying to Christ's command that we disciple the nations as nations, i.e. every aspect of national life is to be discipled by the word of Christ? We've been functioning for 13 years as a church that is tax exempt without being a 501c3. All of our members who have been so faithful in their tithes and offerings have received the benefits of their tax returns for their donations to this ministry. We have even had the IRS target one of our members and challenge him for putting his donations to this church on his tax returns because it was not 501c3. He promptly pointed to the IRS tax code and showed them. There it is in the tax code. A church, by definition, is tax exempt without doing anything else. And they back down and we change nothing and continue to function according to that same principle. But how many churches have placed themselves under a gag order? And they can't. They can't according to the law they've agreed to, according to the documents they've signed. They can't do John the Baptist calling out Herod for some sin. I suppose our gag order is how Herod dealt with John the Baptist. We could lose our head or get put in jail as well. But so be it. That's in God's hands. Christ has told us the scope of our discipleship. And no man can change that. You see, if we stop putting salt in the swimming pool, because you can have a swimming pool that is purified by salt. If you stop putting the salt in the swimming pool, that water's going to go bad. Likewise, if we stop shining the purifying light of God's word into the political arena, then it's going to go bad. And then, as has happened in the USA, this badness in the political realm for many Christians proves their unexamined assumption that Christ wants nothing to do with the political realm. So they don't need to examine it further. There's proof that Christ wants nothing to do with it. Christ wants nothing to do with the dusty realm of politics and the reformation of nations as nations. If the salt loses its savour, it's going to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. We are the salt in the world. We are also the light, and we are not to put our light under a bushel. It is to shine everywhere. We are to salt everything. The Baptist has an unexamined assumption about baptism. What is that? It is that without specific revelation from God telling what baptism means and stands for, he knows what it means merely by looking at how it is applied in the New Testament. And he does this while at the same time, also without revelation to back him up, he claims he's free to reject continuity between the testaments. He doesn't need it. I just saw baptism being applied. I know what that means. I know what its purpose is. I know what its scope is. I don't have revelation for that other than the action being performed. And I know all this theological content behind the action. I've got it all filled out. And I don't need continuity. In other words, the Baptist is comfortable in claiming that there is a change in God's dealing with his people, even though no specific revelation has spoken about the exact nature of the change. So I'm talking about the Baptist's understanding of what baptism is and what the Baptist claims it means. But those two unexamined assumptions are extremely dangerous theologically. Assumption one, the Baptist knows just by looking at its application in the New Testament what baptism means and what it stands for. And assumption two, the Baptist assumes discontinuity between the testaments without needing revelation specifically showing exactly what this discontinuity is or is not. And now these two unexamined assumptions are long-standing Baptist tradition. And so the tradition means he doesn't have to examine his assumptions. And so he's stuck on that channel. He won't break out of his tradition. But both of these assumptions have the same inherent danger, which is to add something to the Christian belief system without specific revelation. How do you arrive at that position, a doctrinal position without revelation? Doctrinal revelation. How do you arrive there? Baptist says, this is what baptism means. And it doesn't need any parallel in the Old Testament. And then he makes his idea of what baptism is, he makes that doctrine. He confidently declares that there doesn't need to be any continuity between how God related with his Old Testament people and how he does in the New Testament. There doesn't need to be any continuity. There doesn't need to be anything that's connecting. He's quite happy with it just suddenly appearing on the scene, the New Testament way of relating. Bam! Happens there. But this, as I said, is doctrine or dogma without specific revelation, spelling out exactly what happened and what it means. The Baptist scholar Beasley Murray is his surname, in his book on baptism says, the difference between the two administrations is cataclysmic. Notice the language, the strong language he's using. I'll tell you why in a bit. For they are separated by a gulf, an unscalable height, allowing for all elements of continuity between the old and the new covenant is to identify the unidentifiable. There's no ways to identify the relationships and the connections between the two covenants because the new one is just so cataclysmic. It's has such an unscalable height. They're so different. As different as life and death. Flesh and spirit. Old creation, new creation. This attempt to reduce to uniformity the Old and the New Covenant and their respective sacraments belongs to an unrealistic mode of exegesis, fails to distinguish between shadow and substance. End of quote. Stunning. He uses this hyperbole, these expressive words. You know why? It's cataclysmic. It's this unscalable height. It's this vast. Do you know why? Because he doesn't have any revelation showing him and proving and supporting him. So he's got to use this big stuff. It's so big. It's so new. It's so incredible that we don't need it. We don't need support. We don't need doctrinal truth. Revealed, that is, from God's mouth, saying, look here, this is now what this means. It's subtle. It's clever. But what Beasley Murray does is open a dangerous door. Namely, he gives us the ability to make doctrine without doctrinal revelation. He allows us to introduce something completely new without precedent in the Old Testament. And again, he allows us without doctrinal revelation. Baptism is this new thing, and it means that you have been born again. That's what it means. And therefore, it can only be administered to those who have been born again. And this is held as an unbendable doctrine without a shred of doctrinal revelation showing that. We've got actions. We've got commands. But we still don't know what it means. Why they did what they did. Why they were commanded to do what they did. The Baptist has been led to believe that it is fine to make doctrine without doctrinal revelation and without the need for some kind of continuity. But this undermines the claim to having a high view of Scripture and being totally dependent upon Scripture. You see, if you have the liberty to take any activity that was used in the launch of the New Testament church, any activity you see, and from that extrapolate doctrine, without revelation about the doctrine, and there's no connection to the Old Testament, and say that this is what it stands for, then how do we protect ourselves from those who want to introduce more doctrinal positions without doctrinal revelation? How do we protect ourselves from that? Isn't it possible, after all, that the first Baptists who extrapolated out of believe and be baptized, that's what they did. Go forth and baptize, preaching Christ. And they believe and be baptized. Is it possible that those first Baptists that extrapolated out of that what baptism meant? It meant that you're born again. Isn't it possible that they missed some stuff? And some Baptists coming around the corner are going to find some more stuff to extrapolate and pull out of what that believe and be baptized? What's the protection against that? There's no protection because you've opened the door and said, we can have it without revelation. I can interpret what this means. I can establish it as a doctrine as to what this means. And I have no revelation showing me what the doctrine means. I've extrapolated it out of an action. It's dangerous. Believe and be baptized. Surely there's, in this unscalable height, there's more than what they've said there is. Unscalable height. Cataclysmic. There's more in there. You're just not looking hard enough. You're not digging deep enough into that action. Do you see how the Baptist has literally cut under his foundation? There's a hole there, waiting to be exploited. Unexamined assumption. Why, Mr. Baptist, sir? Upon what basis do you say baptism means you are born again, and therefore can only be administered to those who are born again? Where is your doctrinal position? Show me the Scripture. Believe and be baptized is not doctrine. The Baptist arrived at a doctrinal position with respect to baptism, claiming to know its meaning, its purpose, and its full range of use in God's New Testament kingdom. He claimed to know all that from believe and be baptized. The full range of its use. What was its meaning? What was its significance? How was God going to use it in the unfolding plan of his kingdom? Believe and be baptized. And he also claimed that it's utterly disconnected from anything in the Old Testament. And he has done this without doctrinal revelation. You see our protection. And that's what Peter is referring to. But all the scriptures, these false teachers, and they're not only twisting Peter, they're not only twisting Paul, they're not only twisting Jesus, they're twisting all the rest of the scriptures. And that's the point that Peter is making, brethren. There's our protection. All of the scriptures are the protection for the body. This whole body of scripture, where God doesn't change. And God has this one unfolding, unraveling plan. He doesn't change something that he has previously established if he doesn't give specific revelation stating the changes. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, though we also find such writings elsewhere. Our protection is trusting in the one unfolding revelation of God's law, God's moral law that doesn't change. The ceremonial law was a shadow, but the scriptures tell us that. It explains that. It tells us why that's changed. But the moral law, nothing has changed. We don't guess at what God has changed. God's revelation specifies to us what he's done, and our protection is presuming continuity between all revelation. And so when God doesn't specifically change something that he has previously established, we presume continuity. How can we presume anything else? Our protection is presuming continuity. That is the flow of God's revelation. There's continuity between the testaments. And so in our example of Paul, when he writes in Romans 13, and he says to believers that they are not to resist the authorities established by God, then one sees David resisting Saul. What do we conclude? We conclude we've got to understand these two as one consistent revelation. And so we have to modify that twisted view of Romans 13. Why? Because the rest of the scriptures. So you twist Romans 13 and get to that unbiblical position, you're never allowed to resist an authority, and then you get to the rest of the scripture, you've got to start twisting David, you've got to start twisting Rahab, you've got to twist all those stories in order to unify your false position. As opposed to saying, I've run into a brick wall here. David, you just messed up my little interpretation of Romans 13. Rahab. And that's our protection, because we've got this one unfolding plan. But if you don't see one unfolding plan, then you can chop and change, you can pick and choose, and you can formulate your little pet doctrines that make you feel secure. So yes, Romans 13 is not teaching you can never resist, because kings and governments can go rogue, as Saul was against David. Samuel, by the way, resisted Saul as well. Defied him when he anointed David. Peter says that his reader's protection was from heeding Paul and Peter and all of the scriptures, which includes the Old Testament. When people distort one part, they distort the rest. We ought not to be caught up fighting for our traditions and defending our unexamined assumptions. And when we allow the whole of scripture to inform us, we are more likely to walk in the full light that God intended. We need to be aware of the believer's capability of twisting the meaning of Scripture in order to make sure it says what he prefers it to say. But isn't that madness? What is liberty? Where's liberty and full joy? Isn't it in the liberty that comes through the knowledge of the truth? In the light of the whole of God's revelation to us, his one comprehensive plan of redemption that he has preserved as Scripture, the definitive revelation of himself and his plan. We have it preserved and kept for us by the sovereign hand of God. But it's a whole package. And our protection is believing in that whole package. We embrace the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and in every aspect of life. Why? Because the scripture, as we look at all the parts, everything in the whole of scripture overwhelmingly leads us there. No matter how much we might struggle in our mind with certain applications of that to circumstances, this is this overwhelming body that it all speaks on the same consistent path. And so we embrace the sovereignty of God. We need to do that with everything. Don't underestimate the tyranny of unexamined assumptions. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you that you've given us such a glorious body of revelation. We thank you that you've also given us the Holy Spirit in great abundance so that we might understand this body of revelation and also be empowered by the Spirit to do this revelation. So I pray that we would be faithful, that we would always trust in the comprehensive nature of your word, in this one unfolding plan, that we would always stand firmly and squarely upon what has been revealed, and that we will not entertain human ideas that come into conflict with what you have revealed to us. I pray we would be faithful in proclaiming this truth, in upholding this truth, and that we would do this by faith, knowing it is the power of your truth that brings about conversion and reformation in every area of life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.